Please stand and turn with me to Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 to 17. In our sermon text today, David is going to conclude by asking God to save his people, bless his heritage, and to be their shepherd and carry them forever. And here in Revelation chapter 7, the last verse we're going to read here points to the shepherding care of the Lamb who is on his throne in this passage and who has cared for his people and saved them. And those people are looking forward to the day when he's going to complete that salvation in the new heavens and the new earth. So let's read Revelation 7, verses 9 through 17, a glorious passage. Listen carefully to God's word. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Amen. Glorious passage. Let's turn now to Psalm 28. Psalm 28 of David. To you, O Lord, I call. My rock, be not deaf to me, lest if you be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands towards your most holy sanctuary. Do not drag me off with the wicked, with the workers of evil, who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. Give to them according to their work and according to the evil of their deeds. Give to them according to the work of their hands. Render them their due reward, because they do not regard the works of the Lord or the work of his hands. He will tear them down and build them up no more. Blessed be the Lord, for he has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts, and I am helped. My heart exults, and with my song I give thanks to him. The Lord is the strength of his people. He is the saving refuge of his anointed. Oh, save your people and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. Amen. And you may be seated. Many of you have probably heard the story of the footprints, where the man has a dream where his life is represented by footprints in the sand, and sometimes there are two sets of prints, but then during the hardest times in his life, there's only one set, and so he asks the Lord, "Why did you abandon me during the hardest parts of my life? Where were you during those times?" And the Lord says, no, you have it wrong. That single set of footprints belongs to me. You weren't alone. No, during the hardest parts of your life, I carried you. Growing up, my pastor told a variation on that story that I actually like a little bit better. The man dreams about his life as a set of footprints in the sand, and the whole time, there's only one set of footprints, except that every so often, there's a full body imprint on the ground. As though a person was walking along and then, wham, fell flat on their face. And so he asked the Lord, Why haven't you been walking with me? Look, I've been walking through life all alone, and so many times I haven't even had the strength to stand up. I've fallen down. And the Lord tells him, no, you have it wrong. You see that single set of footprints? Those belong to me. Those are just mine. I've been carrying you your entire life. And those full body imprints on the sand, those are the times where you insisted on getting down and walking by yourself. Psalm 28, we've just read, is the prayer of a man who has no illusions about being able to walk through life under his own steam. He knows that he does not just need God to walk beside him. He knows that he needs God to pick him up and carry him. Because the challenges of life are too great. The perils of life are too threatening. The evil in this world is too strong for him. And so he depends utterly and completely on the grace and the power of his almighty saving God. So we're going to look at this prayer in three parts tonight. Verses 1 and 2, a cry for help. Verses 3 to 5, a cry for justice. And verses 6 through 9, a cry of praise. So a cry for help, a cry for justice, and a cry of praise. First, a cry for help. First thing that you notice here is the object of David's prayer. He's obviously in a desperate situation. And so in this period of severe strain and crisis that he's going through, what's happening is his heart is being revealed. It's being laid bare by this suffering. That's what suffering does. It reveals what and whom a person really trusts. Where you turn when the things that you care about the most are being threatened shows what you actually believe in, at kind of the bottom line of your heart. And so in this prayer, what you see is David's heart turning like this laser-guided missile towards the one true source of aid that he knows he can really count on and that he most actually wants to receive aid from. It's the Lord. To you, O Lord, I call. And so we should look in this psalm as kind of a mirror to view ourselves, and we should ask ourselves, what is the first place that you turn for help? What is your first instinct when you are going through some kind of distress, when something goes wrong, when what you care about the most is being threatened most deeply? And what does the answer to that question reveal about your heart? What does that expose about where your trust really lies, where your feet are really planted, where your weight is really resting, as I've told you before on other occasions? So if you look in that mirror and what you see troubles you, the good news is that this psalm is also a window for us into the heart of a man who has learned this lesson properly, a godly man whose attention in this moment is fixed upward where it ought to be, whose cry for help in this time of need is, to you, O Lord, I call. And as you go on, you can see this cry for help is not unmixed with kind of apprehension, with some suspense. There's real suspense in this prayer, even though it is a prayer of confident faith. This is not a serene prayer. Understand that? It's not as though David thinks, yeah, my life is in danger, but it's no big deal. All I have to do is pray about it and God will take care of it, so I'm not really that concerned. That's not the way the scriptures teach us to pray. Faith does not minimize suffering. Trusting God doesn't mean being kind of nonchalant about the real dangers, the real threats that are confronting us as though there's some kind of illusion. It'll just kind of vanish into thin air if we just pray about it. Well, what God does here is he models for us this prayer of faith under distress. Is what he gives us is clearly a very urgent prayer. It's one where God has intentionally brought David face to face with the reality that if God does not answer, if there is no response, then the consequences for David are going to be disastrous. See, God ordains the process as well as the outcome. And here the process involves God drawing David through crisis to realize that he has no other place to turn, that he truly needs the Lord's help, that he cannot do without it. I want to ask you, do you live practically as though you cannot do without God's help? Sure, you want God's help. You want God to kind of pitch in and help you with the things that you want to accomplish. But do you treat prayer as something that kind of might help, but if it falls through, you have all these other options in your arsenal as well, other things that you're counting on. You have kind of a backup plan. And if so, then ultimately what you're really trusting in is not the Lord. What you're ultimately trusting in is that backup plan. What you're really trusting in is that last line of defense. And you're not likely to say with David, God, if you're silent to me, I'll become like those who go down to the pit. And God has brought David to the point of realizing there is no backup. There's no plan B after the Lord. David is praying here as if his life depends on it. He's praying here because his life depends on it. And I want to ask you, do you believe that your life depends on God hearing and answering your prayers? Is that the way you pray? Do you pray as though your life depends on it? Or do you treat prayer much more casually as one strategy among many for kind of coping with life and relieving your stress, relieving your problems, achieving your goals? And how would your prayers be different if you realized, as David does here, that if God does not hear and answer you, you will have no hope of surviving in this life, much less the life to come? And as David prays in this way, he does something very interesting here. He says, I lift up my hands toward your most holy sanctuary. And what he's talking about there is the Holy of Holies, that inner sanctum of the tabernacle. So David is seeking God here with this very profound combination of urgency and reverence. Urgency and reverence. See, that the urgency is not a demanding kind of urgency. It's not an entitled kind of urgency, as though God has some obligation to listen to him. Come on, God, you got it. God, answer me now. And yet, on the other hand, the reverence is not kind of complacent or kind of reserved, as though God's holiness requires David to kind of beat around the bush or not say what he really means. God is holy, and so you must never approach him as though he owes you something, as though he has to help you in a certain way, as though you can dictate what he must do. But you must also never think that God's holiness is meant to keep you at arm's length when you come covered in the righteousness of Christ. No, what God wants is for you to, like David, to lift your hands towards his holiness. You think about that posture and what it symbolizes for us. To lift your hands towards him. Not, of course, towards an earthly tabernacle now, after Christ, but something even better. He wants us to lift our hands towards heaven itself, where Christ is. Remember Colossians 3, set your mind on things above, that place where Christ is actively interceding for you as he is physically present at the right hand of God. At that place where God the Father is welcoming your prayers as you bring them, reverently, yes, but urgently as well, from your heart, longing for God to hear you, longing for God to answer, and trusting that he will hear, that he will answer, that God is a God who hears. Because that is who God is. That's how God has revealed himself to you. Remember what God tells Moses in Exodus chapter 6. I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. And I want to point out now, just real briefly, that at the end of the psalm, in verse 6, you have this repetition of the identical words that David prays for in verse 2. Verse 2, hear the voice of my pleas for mercy. Verse 6, for he has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. God hears. God answers. That's who God is, and that's what David is hoping for. It's what David was depending on, and it is what David received. Because that's who God is, and that's who God promises to be for you as his people as well. Okay, now this prayer that starts kind of generally becomes more focused when you come to verse 3. Because in verse 3, you see that David is very keen here for God to make a clear distinction between him and these people that he calls the wicked. Do not drag me off with the wicked. And so this is not just a cry for help, it's also a cry for justice. There's a very similar prayer a couple of weeks ago in Psalm 26, verse 9. Do not sweep away. He doesn't want to be dragged off. There is, do not sweep away my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men. Both there in Psalm 26 and here, David is asking God to make a distinction, to notice the difference between those who have committed their lives to a path of rebellion against God, and then on the other hand, David's own loyalty to the Lord, his commitment to obedience, by contrast. In this psalm, the specific kind of evil these people display in their lives is a little bit different. Here, David describes them as people who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. Let's just turn that spotlight on ourselves for a second. Think, have you ever done that? This is what it's like to be all nice and warm and friendly to somebody, to their face, when on the inside you are thinking much less nice things about them. In the South, where I grew up, you guys probably know the phrase, bless your heart. If somebody says that to you, it's not necessarily a good thing. It's notorious for often meaning really the opposite of what it sounds like. You say bless your heart when what you really mean is you're kind of a terrible, ignorant person. I can't believe you just said that. Bless your heart. More generally, you know, this is something people, north or south or west or wherever, this is something that people who are naturally nice, as easygoing, as kind of a personality trait, something that we have to watch out for, that insincerity about our niceness, about our friendliness, saying nice things that you don't really mean. Sometimes, really to cover up for the uncomfortable reality that your heart is harboring really sinful attitudes towards this person. Now, of course, the solution isn't then to just, well, wear all of your harmful, sinful thoughts about that person on your sleeve. Just go ahead and tell them instead of being, no, that's not the solution. The solution isn't to stop speaking peace with your neighbor. The solution is to deal with that evil in your heart, so that there's a correspondence between the peaceable words that you speak and the true spiritual peace that the Holy Spirit is producing in your heart supernaturally by his power, overcoming the sin that you might naturally find there. Okay, so that's the specific kind of evil David mentions. So David sets here these wicked workers of evil on one side who are insincere, whose words can't be trusted. So they're on one side. And then over here, he wants to set himself. And he says, Lord, don't drag me off with them. Don't burn the wheat along with the chaff. Don't destroy the sheep along with the goats, to use Jesus' imagery. And then, of course, he doesn't ask God to withhold judgment completely. David actually wants God to carry out his role as judge by condemning and punishing these wicked enemies. He says, give to them according to their work and according to the evil of their deeds. Give to them according to the work of their hands. Render them their due reward. And this is kind of a little bit of a jarring prayer, not the most jarring prayer in the Psalms. It's mild compared to some of the other imprecatory Psalms. But it is jarring for us in general because we're more accustomed to praying for what? For the salvation of the wicked, right? Not for their destruction. And there's actually a good reason for that. That's not necessarily a bad instinct. We're living right now in a period of redemptive history between the first and second comings of Christ, where God is about the business of spreading his salvation to the ends of the earth through the proclamation of the gospel. God is gathering up his people from all over the world, and what he has done is he has suspended the final judgment day until that time when all of the harvest has been safely gathered in. And so the way that God's power is primarily being manifested now is not by the sword, as under the monarchy of Israel, for one thing, but by the word. Not by the sword, but by the word, going out for the salvation of sinners. And so the default mode for a Christian, when we're thinking about individuals who have wronged you, for instance, or just about the general evil that's out there in the world, the default mode for a Christian, our first instinct should not be an imprecatory one, or we'd be praying for the destruction of these people. The primary focus of our prayers ought to be asking for their salvation. That ought to be our focus, for the Holy Spirit to do a supernatural work of grace to overcome the evil in the world and to bring sinners to repentance and faith. This is part of loving your enemies, as Jesus taught. But on the other hand, that doesn't mean that the imprecatory portions of the Psalms, including this section of the Psalm, are irrelevant for New Testament believers. So they're kind of put on hold and they don't have any relevance for us before the second coming. No, they are actually essential for a Christian spirituality and a Christian understanding of the world and hope for the future. They remind us that God being a just judge who really punishes evil is a good thing that we ought to rejoice in. And they teach us to look forward to the final judgment when Christ returns. And to understand that part of, a very important part of the salvation of God's people is the destruction of the wicked. You cannot have a complete salvation without evil being dealt with once and for all, without that evil being excluded, kept out permanently of the new heavens and the new earth, which would not be a good place if that evil were permitted inside its walls. And so, although our focus primarily, our first instinct is to be to pray for the salvation of the lost, no matter how wicked and no matter how seriously we have been personally harmed by it or offended by it, in the end, we are also to rejoice and look forward to the fact that God will not leave unrepentant evil undealt with. Because they do not regard the works of the Lord or the work of his hands, he will tear them down and build them up no more. And we can add, and that is good news for the people of God. And so when we pray passages like this, when we join our hearts together in praying or in singing these words of David, what we're doing is we're praying for God to be who he is in action, a just judge who cannot look upon sin and evil and will deal with true and pure equity, unlike you can find in any human court of law, with every human being without exception. And we should pray that he would do that he would punish the wicked and he would vindicate and rescue the righteous. You would make that clear distinction between the sheep and the goats. We're to pray for these things. Here's what I also want to remind you. You must always pray such prayers with a deep humility and reverence. Because in praying that God would judge the wicked, what you're doing is you are praying for the coming of a judgment that if you were to just judge on the basis of your own works, would have every right to consume you as well along with them. If God is a just judge, then apart from some intervention of grace on his part, you would simply be dragged off along with the wicked. And yet David is here asking for God to make a distinction. Why is it that David can pray this prayer? Why does he think that God will treat him any differently than he treats them? And well, the reason is because he has cried out to God for mercy. It's because David is seeking the Lord's face, as Psalm 27 put it last time. Because David is lifting up his hands towards the Holy of Holies. David is expressing his loyalty to God. He's not sinless, but he is crying out to God for mercy. He does regard the works of the Lord, the works of his hands. He has humbled himself before the Lord and acknowledged his utter dependence on God and on God's grace and mercy. That's what sets David apart. He is not like the wicked. He has experienced the grace of God towards him. He is crying out for the mercy of God. And these others he's asking for God to judge have, on the contrary, been hardened in their sin and are pursuing a path of unrepentant rebellion. Okay? So just to kind of wrap up this thought, any time we take up any kind of imprecatory prayer on our lips, any time we pray for God to judge the wicked, and we should do this following the model of the Psalms, we need to make sure that we're doing so with a spirit not of self-righteousness, but of humility and submission to God's will. We need to make sure that we take our place among the company of those who have humbled themselves before God, who have lifted up their hands with this kind of urgent reverence that David's displaying to his holy heavenly sanctuary, and who have sought there the grace and mercy that's found in Christ alone, which is the only way to escape the judgment of God that we so justly and richly deserve by nature. And so, yes, look forward with hope and fervent longing to God's just judgment on the wicked, but only with this kind of chastened and humbled heart that recognize that you've escaped that judgment only by grace alone. Okay, now in verse 6, there's this transition that's so familiar throughout the Psalms where David's prayer moves from supplication to praise, blessing or worshiping the Lord for hearing and for answering. We already mentioned how verse 6 mirrors verse 2. Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy. He has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. We could also see in verse 2, he says, I cry to you for help. And then in verse 6 comes the answer. Or verse 7, in him my heart trusts, and I am helped. He asks for help, and he receives it. In verse 1, David described God as his rock, and now he multiplies that poetic imagery of how strong God is for him. God is also his strength and his shield. These very common images in the Psalms for God's defensive protection and a solid place for his people to stand. So he also describes God as trustworthy. He says, in him my heart trusts. David can count on God. He can place his weight fully on the Lord. He can know that God is going to hold him up. And then that trust does what? It gives David this irrepressible, joyful confidence. My heart exalts, and with my song I give thanks to him. This is the pattern we see time after time throughout the Psalms of a life of faith where our spiritual need drives us to turn to God as our only helper. And when we turn to him and when we find that he is indeed trustworthy and that help is indeed to be found there, then he moves our hearts to respond with joy and with praise. But we want to see, as the psalm concludes, is that this joy is not just for David as an individual, is it? Remember that David, as the king, stands as the representative head of the whole people of Israel. And so what's true for David is true of the nation as a whole. And so in verse 8, what happens is David's vision widens here. He says, the Lord is the strength of his people. He is the saving refuge of his anointed. And so what happens to what's true of the people is keyed to what is true for the anointed king. And whenever we hear of David crying to God and God hearing him, yes, we could say that is a model for us on one level of the life of faith of any individual believer. But it's so much more than that. That's what we understand. That's what's so rich about seeing this in the Psalms. It's what it is a picture for us of the Lord Jesus, our King, God's anointed Christ, who in the days of his flesh, as Hebrews says, you remember, offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. What does it say? And he was heard because of his reverence. And you have to realize that it's because Jesus was heard. It's because God is the saving strength of his anointed, of Christ our King, that therefore all of the people of God can then find help from God through our union with him, with Christ our head. It's because Christ is there at our head, because he represents us before God. It's because he was heard, because he was delivered from death in his resurrection. That is why we can have confidence that God will listen to us, that our prayers will be heard, that each one of us has this individual access to God, that together we have this corporate access to God because we come through Christ our King. And we can be confident that we are going to be answered then with grace and with power from Almighty God. And listen, having Jesus at your head is so much better than having David at your head for this reason. When you come to verse 9, you see David pray to God. He says, "Oh, save your people and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever." And you think about Jesus. Jesus is not only a king who prays those things for you on your behalf, who seeks those things from God. Jesus himself is the answer to those prayers for you. Jesus is the Savior that God has sent in answer to this very prayer. Jesus is the source of blessing. David prays, "Bless your heritage," and God sends Christ. That's what God has done for all of us. As God's people through the centuries prayed this very psalm together, God's answer came in the form of Christ himself, the Good Shepherd, who laid down his life for the sheep on the cross so that his people then might receive this very salvation and blessing that David prays for and that God had planned for us from all eternity. I love the last line of this psalm, the way it concludes. You know, it's one thing to ask God for a little bit of help, for God to come to your aid, to deliver you, to provide for you, to give you what you need, to protect you from threats. But there's another whole level of intimacy in what David seeks from God at the very end when he says, "Be their shepherd and carry them forever." Just yesterday we were going to the park, and it was a very hot day. Kind of a long walk. And so the preschooler in our family kept asking, and this is the funny part, "Daddy, I want to hold you." Of course, what she meant was, "Daddy, I want you to hold me." So it's kind of funny to visualize it the other way around, right? What it would be like for her to try to carry her dad. Of course, that's absurd. That request can only go one way. Otherwise, it doesn't make any sense at all. When her legs are tired, when she's hot, when the walk is just too long, too challenging for her, she knows instinctively what will make everything better, which is for Daddy to pick her up and to hold her and to carry her. And she asks that with such implicit trust and such confidence. This trust and confidence that I think maybe can help us to understand a little bit the attitude that the Holy Spirit is teaching us in this psalm to cultivate towards our Heavenly Father, our Good Shepherd, as he's pictured here. Again, the imagery, David's using his imagery of a shepherd carrying a sheep, which is, by analogy, the parent carrying a child. There's a beautiful passage more along the shepherding lines in Isaiah 40. Where the Lord is described, and these are just the most tender, tender terms. I love this verse where Isaiah says, "He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young." Isn't it remarkable that the Lord has given you scriptures that contain that intimate and beautiful imagery for his tenderness towards you as his beloved and weak and helpless, trusting sheep. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young, gathering the lambs in his arms. I want to ask, is that the way that you think about your Savior? It's clearly the way the scriptures reveal him to you? Is that the way you think of him? It's one thing to want God's help. It's one thing to want God's blessings. But a person who has really come to understand the depths of their need and the greatness and tenderness of the power and grace of God will desire something more than that. That God would carry you. Not just during the hard parts of your life where you feel like, well, maybe now I need a little extra help for a little while. No, you're to recognize that you need the Lord to carry you at every moment, knowing from experience that when you get down and try to walk by yourself, you will only fall flat on your face every single time. Never forget that simple truth, that you are weak, but He is strong. So let's make this our prayer as the people of God here at Resurrection tonight, together, individually, and also corporately. That's what this prayer is for. Not just that God would save us from hell, not just that God would give us the blessings of eternal life, but that step by step, moment by moment, the Lord Jesus would pick us up, weak and helpless sinners, and carry us to where He wants us to be. We entrust ourselves entirely to Him with this urgency and reverence as our strength, as our refuge, as our good and tender shepherd who hears and who answers. Let's pray. Our great God, we thank You for this picture of a man who has come to grips with Your unfathomable power and Your amazing tenderness. Lord, who comes with reverence and urgency, seeking for Your help, seeking for You to carry Your people, that gentle shepherding that only the Lord Jesus can offer to us. Lord, we ask that You would forgive us for trying to go about our lives in our own strength. You would forgive us for treating Your assistance as one option among many for accomplishing our own objectives. Lord, teach us, as we prayed so many times in the past weeks, to humble ourselves before You. And Lord, we ask that we might have the great joy of being carried by our Savior, carried all the way to glory, the glory that You have in store, that You've prepared for us from before the foundation of the world, through Christ our Savior, as we pray in His name. Amen.